Good evening. Nice to be back here, having missed this morning and been somewhere else. Coming on as a substitute is no surprise to me. Or not, about 20 years ago, I used to take businessmen to a Christian men's businessmen's lunch in London, the Café Royal. And the speaker this month was to be a chap called David Pickford, who in those days was the managing director of a very successful property company. He was also the leading boys brigader in London. And I'd invited seven guests who were also in the property world who I knew would relate to David. I didn't say who the speaker was going to be. I just kept saying I was convinced that he was the ideal man for them to hear, that they would relate to him. I got there early on this lunchtime Friday to make sure I was there in good time before my guests arrived. As I walked in, the chairman of the lunch looked a bit long-faced, and he said, bit of a problem, he said, David's got a crisis in business, and he cried off an hour and a half ago. Would you mind speaking today? He knew I was quite used to doing it, but when my guests arrived, they said, well, no wonder you said we'd relate to the speaker. So that wasn't what I'd planned, but God did something. And what I find is that he's in control. He's the one that actually writes the script. And the more I go on in the Lord and the older I get, the more I see that actually it's not my handiwork. If I'll just take my hands off the controls, he's there ahead already. Because he always was in control. I like to get involved and take over. I have that sense of being in control. God keeps saying, no, let me do it. I will do it my way. And his word to me this year, as the year began, was, my ways are not your ways. And this morning, there was a lady who was also leaving the church and has been there for quite a few years and was leaving this country. So there's maybe no coincidence in that either, Julie. But what an adventure. But you know, when you go to a new country, and I've been to a few but not lived there, it's the culture shock. I was amazed to hear and thrilled to hear that you've been of your links with that nation already. But I received this in the week. I took some time aside to pray for, I thought, just for this morning. And I read in this thing about migrants coming to Brighton. There was a lady there who actually works for this organization, of an Ethiopian who came to Brighton the first time. You may have already read this, but it's worth reading if you haven't, published by Sussex University. And this chap, Teferi, I assume it's a man, maybe a lady, he said, when you come from London, the first area you see, because the bus came by the main London road, is Preston Park. That's the first impression you see of Brighton. The flowers. People were joking and saying, oh, it's so beautiful. But why do they waste such land without any farming and everything? That was their main impression, because most of us come from a farming area. We just plant everything. Plant, it should be. According to the farming tradition, when it's barren land, we leave it. But like just leaving such a big land for a public amusement and everything, what a waste. That just took me out of my normal mindset. And I think this evening we need to be there, out of our normal mindset. Because we're going to hear about three men, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who left Jerusalem and went to live in Babylon. And the change that was to be for them. So please turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 3 on page 886. I think also, as we read this passage, and as you listen tonight, I hope you'll hear God speaking, because God's the one who directs our steps. He's the one who actually, as we hoist our sails, he's the one who blows them in his direction. So Daniel 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he'd set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, it's emphasizing that they were all there for the dedication of the image. Assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers, it says Chaldeans in the King James, came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You've issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. We are thrown into the blazing furnace. The God we serve is able to save us from it. He will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Pray, Lord, that you'll use tonight to speak to all of our hearts. Thank you for your way that you allow us to worship you and not foreign gods. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's almost folklore, isn't it, this story? We all know it so well. Three men who refused to stand up, faced a tyrant king in a foreign land, and survived to tell the tale. A sort of good versus evil story. But you know, there's so much more to it, and I hope it'll be relevant to us all tonight. The background of the passage is 2,500 years ago, 16th of March, 597 BC, using our calendar, the city of Jerusalem had fallen to Nebuchadnezzar, and he deported the royal family and all the nobles, all the leaders of the land. What he wanted to avoid happening was them mounting rebellion. So he took away the leaders right at the start. There were two later deportations. And by 586, which was the final one, he destroyed the city. He destroyed the temple. And it's thought that about 40-odd thousand were taken away from Judah to Babylon, about a third of the population. Among those deported, we know, were Daniel and his three young friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. In those days, they were called Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But when they got to Babylon, they were given the names of the Babylonian gods, Belteshazzar, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. First off, in the first chapter, they'd chosen not to defile themselves. And next week, lots of time to look forward to it, you'll hear how they, with the dream that Daniel was able to interpret. As a result of that, Daniel was promoted to administrator, the second highest level within the kingdom. And petitioning Nebuchadnezzar, the others, the three, were given high positions too. It's quite important that we understand Jewish history at that time. And what it tells us, these men were taken to Babylon like the others. But you know, many prospered. Many put down roots there. And many got involved in what we would call today secular faith, much of what we see in Israel today and in post-Western, post-Christian Europe. They adopted the lifestyles. They succeeded to the extent that 70 years later, when King Cyrus, the Persian king, actually gave them the chance to go back, many chose not to go. Many moved down to Susa, which was the capital of Persia. And when preparing this, I was reading about one scholar saying, well, actually, we're not quite sure if Daniel existed. Check this out with Hosro. He said, you go to Susa, you'll find the graves of Daniel, Esther, and Habakkuk. Terrific. Only they become national shrines. Perhaps not quite so terrific in some ways, but the fact is they're there. And you know, God's always worked, hasn't he? Not with big numbers, but with a faithful remnant. He hasn't achieved his work through numbers. And so as the others have been enticed into that secular world, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remained fervent in their faith. I think what's interesting is, to me at least, because I'm out in the business world, I'm, God willing, in a polo field tomorrow, building an exercise track, project managing it, and I'm building disputes this week and other scenarios that I'm involved in. These three men were out in the secular world. They were working in that situation. And yet, in God's grace, he kept his hand upon them. He kept them as part of his faithful remnant. But because of their faith, I think we'd agree, so often it's tested through confrontation. Fervent faith doesn't grow alone. And so they found themselves actually being tested. But as so often happens, they'd been faithful, chapter one, in small things. And they were to be tested in much bigger things. It's a fact of life that when you stand your ground, isn't it, in the small things, you're likely to stand your ground in the bigger things. But your character is so often formed by the little decisions, or big or small decisions, on little issues, which enables you to stand your ground when the big crunch comes. And so now it was several years later. They've moved on. They've become these senior people within Babylon. And I wonder how they felt as they saw this statue about 100 feet high being built on the plain of Jura. It's a very flat area, apparently. And that's where he built it, because he wanted to show his domination over his kingdom. It was to be the highest thing around. But I just wonder how they, you know, they saw it going up day in, day out, and what they thought was going to happen next. Because what we know is that he summoned the most senior officials, satraps, who were the senior administrators, which Daniel was, one of those governors, counselors, treasurers, and so on. And we know what the penalty was, don't we? The sound of the music, if they failed to fall down. But actually, if they fell down. A friend of mine was out in America, Germany recently, and he went to the area that Hitler built in Nuremberg for those rallies. And you see those pictures of the hundreds of thousands there idolizing him. He said, now it's just deserted. There's nothing there. Men lifting themselves up. You know, we're told when Jesus was tested in the wilderness that Satan said to him, if you'll bow down and worship me, all this All these kingdoms of the earth are mine to give to whom I choose. And it's helpful, isn't it, to know the end of the story here, how God worked. But what we don't know is how God will work in our week, or in our present crisis, or in our trial. We know what his word says. We know what, with our previous testings, how he's led us through them. But what would we do? You see, for them, the choice was to bow or to burn. So what can you learn? What can I learn from this tonight? A modern-day parallel may be the story of Richard Wurmbrand, who a year after the communists had seized power in Romania, the government invited all of the pastors and Christian leaders across Romania to come to a big congress in the parliament building. 4,000 came. The congress, for their first decision, elected as their honorary president, Joseph Stalin. And then the speeches began. One by one, the priests and pastors of Romania stood and offered words of praise for communism and declared their loyalty to the new regime. Their statements were broadcast from the parliament building across the world. It was absurd. It was horrible. Communism was dedicated to the destruction of religion. It was as if they were spitting in the face of Jesus. Sabina Wurmbrand, the wife of Richard Wurmbrand, could stand it no longer. She whispered to him, "Richard, stand up and wash away the shame on the face of Jesus." Richard knew what would happen if he did that. "If I speak," he said, "you will lose your husband." She replied, "I don't want a coward for a husband." So Richard Wurmbrand took the stage, and to everyone's surprise, he began to preach. And immediately a great silence fell across the Congress. "Delegates," he said, "it's our duty not to praise earthly powers that come and go, but to glorify the Creator and Christ the Savior who died for us on the cross." At that moment, a communist official leapt on the stage and he said, "Your right to speak is withdrawn." Wurmbrand ignored him and he went on, and finally they cut through the wires. After that, he was a marked man. And on Sunday, Feb 29th, 65 years ago, in 1948, he was kidnapped on his way to church. And he was locked up in solitary confinement for 8 years. The only people he saw in that time were those who came to torture him. He never saw a book or a bit of paper. When he was released 8 years later, he couldn't even remember how he wrote the capital letter D. 3 years later, after his release, he was locked up again for a further 3 years. Like us, he'd read the words, hadn't he, in Matthew 10, when Jesus said, "He who comes after me, who does not pick up his cross and follow after me, is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So what's the difference between the Shadrachs, Meshachs, and Abednegoes and the Wurmbrands and those who lived next to them, who worshipped next to them in the same buildings, who were Jews and Christians by name, who had a form of godliness but were denying the power? Perhaps another example will help us to see this more clearly. The great 19th century soldier and Christian, General Charles Gordon, known to most of us as Gordon of Khartoum. When he faced the cruel King John of Abyssinia, and John snarled at him that he could have him killed at that moment, Gordon replied, "I'm perfectly well aware of it. Do it at once. if it's your royal pleasure. I'm ready. What? Replied King John. Ready to be killed? Certainly, said Gordon. I'm always ready to die. Then my power has no terror for you, said the king. None whatsoever, answered Gordon, and the king left him. Os Guinness, in his book The Call, tells how after Gordon's death, he died during the Siege of Khartoum, I'm sure you all know, John Bonar, a friend of his, wrote to his brother, "What struck me about Charles was the way in which his oneness with God ruled all his actions and his mode of seeing things. I never knew one who seemed to so much endure as seeing him who is invisible," he concluded. Seeing to live with God and for God. As Guinness wrote, it was as if he lived before the audience of one, in the assurance that before others, we have nothing to prove, nothing to gain, nothing to lose. And so the three friends that we talked about tonight face the ultimate decision: to bow or to burn. You know, this may not be facing you tonight in quite the same way. Perhaps you know you're not facing any physical fiery furnace. But you know, you may be facing just your own challenge. I don't know what your challenge is. One thing I do know is that we're living in a world where the world and religion, society and religion, are trying to make us all the same. They're working hard at it. And God is working hard at making us all different. And more often than not, the way he does this and he causes us to grow in our faith is to test us. To test our obedience to the invisible king. We're citizens, aren't we? We're citizens of the heavenly kingdom. So what do we do when our moment comes? When we face the choice to obey or to compromise, to burn or to bow? There was a preacher called Bob Gordon, who you may never have heard of, but he was in the URC church at one time. I would describe him as the charismatic URC member of the country. And a lot of teaching, but one thing he said was that, you know, everything's going great and you're driving down the road, as it were, and something happens and cuts into your life, and it's though there's a trap door and your heart opens up and you see where you're at. I don't know what your testing is or what your testing may be. I know there's a big test if someone steps out and flies to the far side of the world, and that is a test that none of us should underestimate. But what has God got planned for your walk as you test it, as you walk with him? Because we want our faith to grow, don't we? We want to grow. We want to be men and women of faith. We don't want to look back in 10 years' time and think, I wasted it. When God is speaking and we're hearing his voice, we want to be obedient, don't we? Tonight's or next week's sermon was very much entitled about on Daniel, but from in the working place. And for me, I guess, having run a surveying practice for nearly 40 years now and working with a whole host of very demanding, very aggressive, a lot of battles, and probably one tomorrow, quite possibly. And it's big on my knees. It's walking with the Lord in different tests. So often because I've been in that situation, that's what he's used to refine me, to get out the impurities, to work in me, to train me. I can't speak for your shoes because I don't walk in your shoes, but the Lord walks with you. Moses said, I'm not going with you. We're not going with you if you don't go with us. God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Hudson Taylor, at the height of the Boxer Rebellion, was in his office one day, and someone sat with him, and they said, Hudson, how can you seem so peaceful when there's such a time of testing for your organization? He said, all I can do is pray. All I can do is rest. And he sang that hymn that goes, resting, resting, in the joy of who thou art. What is your test? That's to cheat, to tell the odd white lie, simply to compromise in your place of work or at home because others convince you it's a one-off situation and next time you can be different. You have a car accident and you know you can't, you know you're to blame. And you know you can't say, actually, I'm entirely to blame, because the second you do that, your insurance is negated. What do? You make a mistake. And owning up would cause you to lose face, or cause others to lose face, or to lose income, or to lose your job. I've been there. And those moments, you don't write the script. Somebody else writes the script. He's already given you the future. But this is now. This is this week. This is February 2013. All I can say is, if you haven't had testing, and I'm sure you have, but if you haven't, but as David says in Psalm 27, one thing I desire, one thing I ask, is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty and to inquire in his temple. If that's the desire of your heart, he will allow those times. He will permit those times. But as with Job, he will have oversight over them. Because he says in Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please him. And so he engineers our circumstances, as Chambers says, to bring those things about. I did English Lit for A-level. And David, I did history too, and David loves maths, so I just love history. And William Golding was one of our authors, both at O-level and also at A-level. And preparing for this talk this week, I came across a William Golding quote, which I do think summarizes this. It's from The Spire, which, if you haven't read it, about the building of a church and the building of a spire. And I just felt these words were so appropriate. When you're facing a test, when you're facing a challenge that God has allowed. He says, even in the old days, God never asked men to do what was reasonable. Men can do that for themselves. They can buy and sell, heal and govern. But then out of some deep place comes the command to do what makes no sense at all. To build a ship on dry land. To live and sit among dunghills. To marry a whore. To offer their son on the altar of sacrifice. Then, if man has faith. And the word in scripture is that man walks, hears by a word of God. Faith comes by hearing a word of God. If man has faith, a new thing comes. A new thing comes. And God says, doesn't he? See, I do a new thing. And it's that moment of decision when you grasp that nettle and you move forward. And what he does is, and I'm sure many of us would say amen to this, as we step out in faith, time and again, he provides a new way. He provides a way of deliverance. He provides a ram that, as with Abraham, we hadn't seen. It's that moment of stepping out. In 59 BC, another A-level testing, Julius Caesar stood by a river and he thought, do I cross this river which will change the course of history or do I not? And he wrestled over it and he crossed what's called the Rubicon and the Caesar Empire began. He grabbed it, but Shakespeare puts it so well in it when he says, in Julius Caesar. He says there's a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to victory. On such a full sea, we are now afloat, and we must take the current when it serves or lose our ventures. The phrase is carpe diem. The phrase is grasp the moment. The phrase is, in that moment of testing, you grab it. But the reason you grab it is not because you're focused on the furnace, because I don't believe for one moment that those three men were. They looked beyond the fiery furnace. They looked beyond the city of Babylon, because what they were seeing was the heavenly city. Like General Gordon, centuries later, they got no fear of man, no fear of death, because like Job, they knew that their Redeemer liveth and that he would stand again upon the earth. They'd read the same scriptures. They'd read of Moses. They'd read the Psalms. They knew what Job had said. They knew that God was able. But equally, they knew that if he chose to do something quite different, their trust was in him. So, brothers and sisters, the question for us tonight from this text is, and it asks us, do we, like General Gordon, focus continually upon him who is invisible, rejecting the fear and favor of those around us, and instead seeking above all else to serve and fear God? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was martyred on the very last day of the Second World War, famously said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The choice is ours." The men we've talked about this evening, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, knew that this world had no hold upon them. Their mind was made up. Is your mind made up? Is my mind made up? Here tonight, I'll ask you again, is your mind made up? You know, there are times when we have to decide who we will look to deliver us in our situations. Is our trust really in God, in Jesus? Or do we buy all into all the world is offering us, to the security that they're looking to, and rely upon job security, financial security? Will we, in those moments of crisis, stick by our trust in God, even if it costs us our security? Even if the threat as we face the furnace is actually death. But you know, these three men were quite clear. If God delivered them, great. But if he didn't, they would still refuse to worship this God and this King. They would worship God alone. So if we believe that God is truly in control of our crisis, and as we look over the furnace of that heavenly city whose architect and maker is God, trusting in the promises of the one who wrote the promises, where he says, "Do not fear. I will instruct you. I will instruct you in the way chosen for you." Well, then we can trust him today and tomorrow, day by day, on those stepping stones which he puts before us, which he sets there, until either he comes or he takes us to be with him. Can I exhort us all tonight to live in obedience to the God we cannot see, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. Amen.